Welcome, everyone. I'm thankful that you're here this morning for this worship service, and I'm grateful to be here. I always look forward to the times when we come together as a church, and I don't want it to be lost on you how much it means to me and how much it encourages me to see you all each week and to see you throughout the week. The family of God is such a blessing, and I'm very grateful for each of you. If you would open up your Bibles to Matthew chapter 27, that's where we're going to be reading from this morning. Matthew chapter 27. We've been, for those of us who have been here the last little while, we've been going through the Gospel of Matthew, reading about what his disciple had to say about Jesus' life and his death and his resurrection. And today we come to the moment that we have all been anxiously waiting for. And it's one that takes a serious amount of preparation of mind before you read it. This is something that I've seen looming on the horizon ever since we started doing this series on Matthew. Because this is exactly it. This is the foundation of our faith. What we're going to read about today as Jesus goes to the cross and gives his life for our sake, it's the reason that we come together and can call each other brother and sister. It's because of what Jesus did on the cross. It's the reason that we can be confident that God hears our prayers, that he's pleased when we sing his praises. It's because of what Jesus did for us. And so, all throughout the gospel, you know, the cross is there on the horizon when Jesus is baptized, that heavens are split open and a voice says, "This is my Son with whom I'm well pleased." And we remember the cross and the people that are going to make fun of Jesus because he called himself the Son of God. Jesus teaches on the Sermon on the Mount, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are you when you're persecuted and reviled, when people say all sorts of evil against you." And we remember the cross. Jesus, the meek and lowly, who allows it to happen, who makes peace between God and man, who endures all the suffering. When Jesus runs to be in withdrawal, whenever his family member and good friend John is killed, we remember the cross. Because that's not going to be the only person who's killed because he's convicted about God's truth in the world. All these things, all through Jesus' life, that point us to this day. And I want us to just appreciate this and to read it humbly as we do. This is a sobering account, and it is a beautiful, beautiful thing that we're going to read. I've titled this lesson, "The Greatest Victory." And I've done so because everything that we're going to read about as far as Jesus' crucifixion is just laden down and filled with an incredible and a painful irony. Because we as readers and as believers and disciples will see the things happening to Jesus, and on the surface it appears one way, but we know that truly something different is happening. To everyone else around him, it looks like this is the worst day of Jesus' life, and that this is his great failure. Because he thought he was someone, and he's actually nobody. He had all these followers, but actually none of them are here. You know, he was going to make himself the king, but we've put him to death. This is the way that it appears on the surface. And all these people are going to make fun of Jesus and mock him. But all the things that they say about him are actually true. They just don't realize it. And so as we come to the cross, we need to see it not through the eyes of the flesh or with worldly wisdom, but we look at the cross with eyes of faith. And we see that this dark, dark day when a man was killed brutally, it's the greatest victory that the world has ever seen. It's here in Matthew chapter 27 where we'll begin. To start, where we left off from last time, Jesus is going to the cross instead of Barabbas. We talked about how we are in the place of Barabbas in this way. That we are guilty of breaking God's law. We are deserving of condemnation. But another man goes to the cross instead. That Barabbas is set free the way that we are. It's a reminder that what happens on the cross is the truest act of love that the world has ever seen. It's an ugly thing, but it is beautiful in the same amount. Those well-known words in John chapter 3, God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. What we're reading is not comfortable. It's not something that lifts your spirits the way that other things do. But everything that happens with Jesus and to Jesus is because of God's love, is what we'll see. And what we're going to do for this lesson, it's not going to be complicated. We're going to read Matthew's account of the crucifixion. We're going to consider the things that happened to him and why it happened to him. And then we're going to leave it there for this lesson, to appreciate his sacrifice for us. Now, normally, I don't know about normally, that's a little bit too general. There are plenty of sermons and maybe talks before the Lord's Supper that will focus on the physical horror of what Jesus went through this day. And that's not to be taken away from. Jesus goes through a Roman scourging, which is brutal. There were some men that didn't make it to the cross because the beating was brutal enough to kill them. And the cross itself is a horrible, horrible way to die. And there are times where it's appropriate to go into detail about those things. But what I want us to notice as we're reading Matthew's gospel today is that Matthew does not place a lot of detailed emphasis on the physical things that happens to Jesus. In fact, when he talks about the physical suffering, he does so in a very, very brief way. He'll say simply, like he says in verse 26, he had Jesus scourged. That's it. He doesn't go into detail about the whip or what it was made of or how many times he was hit. Just says he was scourged. And then later, it'll just say in verse 35, when they crucified him. Matthew doesn't go into detail about the driving of the nails or anything like that. What Matthew's focus is as we read this is the utter humiliation and shame of the cross. Because, like we read from John 3, this is the act of God on behalf of his creation to love them and to redeem them from their sin and their death. Jesus has come to save everyone in the world, including the people there that day. But as Jesus suffers all this horrible torture and treatment and eventually death, after the hours and hours of suffering, all this is happening. As we read the account in Matthew, it seems like everyone in the world is laughing at him. And that's what Matthew keys in on. The cross was painful. There's no doubt about that. There's no question. But the cross was also incredibly shameful and humiliating. And that's part of the great irony, that the Lord of glory has come down from heaven to save the world, and this is how he was treated. And this is what he chose for himself. And so we'll just read through it and take note of these things. We'll begin now. This is Matthew chapter 27. We'll read in verse 24. When Pilate saw he was gaining nothing, but rather that a riot was beginning, he took water and he washed his hands before the crowd, saying, I am innocent of this man's blood. You see to it yourselves. And all the people answered, his blood be on us and on our children. And he released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. And the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the governor's headquarters. They gathered the whole battalion before him, and they stripped him, and they put a scarlet robe on him. And twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head, and they put a reed in his right hand. And kneeling before him, they mocked him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews. And they spit on him and took the reed and they struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the robe and put his own clothes on him. And they led him away to crucify him. This first group are the first ones to mock Jesus. It's the Roman soldiers that are serving under Pilate. And this is the charge that Jesus is brought on, that he calls himself the King of the Jews, and he's going to make himself a rebel against the powers that be, against Rome. And this is his sentence. And so the soldiers take him, and after they've scourged him, and he's beaten thoroughly, he's bleeding, he's bruised, and they take him and they dress him up like a king. And this cheap imitation. They put a robe on him, and they put a crown on him, and they give him a scepter. But it's all fake. And they kneel down before him, acting like they're going to serve him. Look at the King of the Jews. And they mock him. And they say, look at this fool who thought that he could make something out of himself. Look at this fool who thinks he can stand up to the real kings in the world. Everybody, let's laugh at him. And they spit on him. And they strike him in the head. And what's so painful about this is that as we see this with eyes of faith, he really is king. They mock him in this way. They say it as a joke. They say it to make fun of him. But we know the truth. He really is the king, not just of the Jews, but of all of creation. And yet he takes all of this without a word. He does not make a case for himself. He endures this treatment, and they take all this fake royalty off of him, and they lead him away to crucify him. And so to start, the Romans, or the Gentiles, they've done their bit. They've made fun of him. They've had their laugh at Jesus, and they send him to the next time. Verse 32, as they went out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name, and they compelled this man to carry his cross. Normally, the condemned man has to carry the cross beam. And maybe that Jesus was not able to carry it the whole way after everything he's been through. So they find a man to carry it for him. Maybe just interesting to note in passing that Simon Peter, who said, even if I have to die with you, I'll never leave you, is nowhere to be found. And so they find a different Simon to carry his cross. In verse 33, they came to a place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull. They offered him wine to drink mixed with gall, but when he tasted it, he wouldn't drink it. And when they had crucified him, they divided his garments among them by casting lots. They sat down and kept watch over him there. And over his head, they put the charge against him, which read, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." And two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads. And this is something important for us to know about the way that the Romans would do this. In our culture, capital punishment is not near as prevalent as it used to be either here or other parts of the world. It's surely not a public affair. This is something that you read about in the news, and that's about it. But the Romans were trying to send a message, and they did not have all the decencies that we have found ourselves with. And so when they crucified people, they'd put them by the roadside. They'd put them where everybody in the world could see them, because they're sending a message. If you're gonna cause trouble for us, if you're gonna call yourself a king, this is what happens to you. And so this is not a secret thing that happens to Jesus. And this is what we find in verse 39. The people who passed by. I don't know what everybody's plans were that Friday, but some people were just walking by and they saw the Lamb of God lined up like another prisoner. And this is what happened. The people who walked by derided him, wagging their heads, saying, "You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you're the Son of God, come down from the cross." And the chief priests and the scribes and the elders, these are the ones who are directly responsible for instigating this, they mocked him in verse 41. "He saved others. He cannot save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we'll believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now, if he desires him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" It's not enough that Jesus is suffering the way that he is, that he has the nails in his arms. He's hanging there, gasping for breath. It's not enough that he's stripped naked and bleeding, hung up for everyone to see. It's not enough. Everyone who sees him, whether it's the Romans or his own people, as we'll see. All these people are his own. And they make fun of him. The people who walk by laugh at him, saying, "This is the one who thought he was something. You know, he could save other people, but he can't save himself." And the chief priests and the elders and the scribes, they mock him and they say, "If he were just to come down from the cross, we'd believe in him. Isn't that what he wanted the whole time, is for just for people to believe in him? Just prove it to us now, Jesus. Don't you trust in God? Maybe God will save him." And again, all these things, the weapons that they use to mock our Lord, are all true things. Just like the Romans said, "Look, it's the King of the Jews," laughing at him. He really was, really is the King. So all these things that they use to hurt him are true. They say in verse 40, "You said you'd destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days." Well, Jesus really was going to rebuild the temple in 3 days. In a temple not made with hands, such that so people across the world, everywhere, could come to be with God forever, in his house, in his family. It's the temple we're joined to and part of today as his church. They say he saved others, he cannot save himself. Maybe God will save him if God wants him. But we know the truth. He really is God's Son. We've heard the voice from heaven that we've read about in the gospel twice. "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." And they mock him in this way. And they laugh at him. It's incredible. There's not a single person that Matthew talks about this whole time with any compassion. We know, as we'll read at the end of this chapter, that the women who have followed him his whole ministry are there. There are disciples present. But by and large, everyone who sees Jesus does not have a care in the world for him. And they laugh at him and they mock him. And he's doing all of this for them. Now, one of the things that's interesting as we read Matthew's gospel is that all throughout the gospel from this point, and if you've been with us for a while, maybe you've taken note of these, Matthew will observe something that happened in Jesus' life, and they'll say, "That's fulfilling a promise of God. This is what the scriptures were talking about." And so when Jesus is born, and when he flees to Egypt, and when he's doing these miracles or teaching, Matthew, as the narrator, will pause and say, "This was done to fulfill what was spoken by the prophets." And he'll point us to the Old Testament and say, God knew what was going to happen, and he said it was going to be this way. But as we get to the cross, we don't have any of those breaks from Matthew where he stops us and says, "This was to fulfill Scripture." But this entire account from top to bottom is resonating with the promises and the echoes, the foreshadowing that was going to come with the Messiah. If you have a marker in your Bible, you can leave it here in Matthew 27. We're going to be back there in just a second. But I want us to turn together to a few of the Psalms. Psalm 69. We've got a couple of Psalms that we're going to read here that were written by faithful, godly men centuries before Jesus. And they were people who were trusting in God and obeying God, even though it felt like the entire world was turned against them. And these Psalms express something of that feeling and that idea, but in a way that would not be filled up or filled out until Jesus had come. And so what we're going to do is we're just going to read these passages. And I want you to ask yourself, does this sound familiar? With what we've just read about Jesus on the cross, does this sound familiar? Read with me here in Psalm 69, verse 21. He says, "You know my reproach," this is verse 19, "and my shame and my dishonor. My foes are all known to you. Reproaches have broken my heart so that I'm in despair. I looked for pity, but there was none, and for comforters, but I found none. They gave me poison for food, and for my thirst, they gave me sour wine to drink." Does that sound familiar? Have you ever heard of a man who was surrounded by reproach and dishonor, who had no friends, And the cruel people, when he was thirsty, gave him poison to drink. This is a way that someone felt. This is a Psalm of David. Long before Jesus. And David, I don't think, realized it, but it was a prophecy. One day, his own descendant would know this truly. Look over in Psalm 22. A few pages back in Psalm 22. This is maybe the most important psalm when we think about the cross. If you're someone who takes notes in your Bible or somewhere else, put Psalm 22 there in Matthew 27. Because it's full of these things that point to Jesus' work on the cross. Look at what it says in Psalm 22, verse 16. For dogs encompass me, a company of evildoers encircle me. They have pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Again, does this sound familiar? The man who's rejected by the people around him. And although he trusts in God, he suffers. His hands and his feet are pierced. The people just, they gamble for his clothes. They take his things. Or as was read for us earlier in our scripture reading, in Isaiah 53, I will divide him a portion with the many, divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death. He was numbered with the transgressors, and yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. What's the significance of Jesus being there with two other criminals? You'll see that sometimes on church signs or things like that. They've got the three crosses, and usually the one in the middle is the highest, you know, something like that. What's the point? They crucified three men that day. If two of them were guilty, two of them are getting what they deserve for breaking the law. One of them's sinless, the spotless Lamb of God. But if you were to walk by Jerusalem that day, you would have looked up and said, "There's all those criminals." There's nothing that marks Jesus out as the divine, perfect Son of God. He's numbered with all the other sinners. Or here in Psalm 22 again, read with me at verse 6. He says, I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. And all who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him because he delights in him. This is almost verbatim what the people said to Jesus as he hung on the cross. And why do we bring this up? It's not just an interesting connection. The point is, as we read what happens to Jesus, and if we're familiar with the Psalms and with Isaiah, it reminds us that what happened to Jesus was not an accident. It wasn't a failed plan. Like, everything was going great for Jesus, but then it just fell apart there at the end. Now, when we read about the day of his crucifixion, and we see all these things that have been told years and years before Jesus, it reminds us that God had this in mind. What happened to Jesus was not a failure. He didn't have something done to him without his control. This was God's plan before the foundation of the world. And Jesus knew it. And Jesus chose it. For our sake, as we read in Isaiah 53, for our sake, to intercede for us. Finally, there in verse 44, back in Matthew chapter 27, the Roman soldiers mock him and mistreat him, and his own people make fun of him and mock him. Shockingly, in verse 44, the robbers who were also crucified with him reviled him in the same way. It's like, I guess in times of suffering, it's always easier to lash out at other people. But here are these two people who are also being executed currently. They're also suffering the same fate. But they still find it within their hearts to make fun of Jesus and to laugh at him, to deride him in this way. But we know that he really is innocent. He's not like them. All this is meant to show us the shame of what happened to Jesus that day. And we might remember what Jesus deserves. In John chapter 17, there's a long prayer by Jesus, which is before his crucifixion. And at the very start of the prayer, he says, "Father, glorify your Son with the glory that I had with you before the world began." We ask ourselves, what does Jesus deserve? What did Jesus have, you know, before he was sent to earth? He is God magnificent. He is the Almighty who sits on the throne above heaven and earth. You know, we see the visions in Isaiah chapter 6 or in Ezekiel. What does the throne room of God look like? And there are thousands upon thousands praising his name day and night. And what do we hope for? What's our hope when we meet Jesus in heaven? Is that we can join those who praise the Lord all the time, eternally. That we can adore him and see his beauty for what he is. Like, this is the glory that Jesus deserves and much more. And what does Jesus do to save us, to make us right with God? He suffers and he dies and everyone laughs at him while it happens. But he chooses it. And he trusts in God that this is not the end for him. Now in verse 45, from the sixth hour, there was darkness all over the land until the ninth hour. That's from about noon till 3. The sun is high, but there's an unnatural darkness over the earth. Verse 46. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani," that is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" These are the very first words of Psalm 22. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me? Here on the cross, surrounded by his enemies and enduring all this, Jesus feels completely abandoned. Completely abandoned. And he cries out. And even in this moment, he's still misunderstood. It's like people have misunderstood him his whole ministry. And even now, it's like maybe he's calling for Elijah. Let's go see if Elijah will come and help him. But in verse 50, Jesus cried out again with a loud voice, and he yielded up his spirit. And so it is that the author of all life dies. He's killed for our sake. The lamb is sacrificed. And what follows in Matthew's gospel is a short series of events that show that the whole world is reacting to what has just happened. That Jesus' death is an incredibly the significant event of all history. Look at verse 51. "Behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook and the rocks were split. And the tombs of many were opened. And saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. And when the centurion and those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, 'Truly, this was God's Son.'" All these things happen when Jesus died. It shows us the significance of what Jesus has done. It says first that the curtain of the temple was torn in two. The symbolism in that is that the way to God is open now. It used to be that no one could go in the temple except for the priests, and no one could really go where God was except for the high priest once a year. And it was to say sorry for sinning. It was to make atonement. But now that Jesus has died, the curtain is wide open. And as we read in Hebrews, we can draw near with confidence to God's throne. It says that the rocks were split and the earth shook. That the whole world is showing that something incredibly world-changing has happened. Notably, in verse 52 and 53, there are saints who have died who are resurrected the moment that Jesus is killed. And they go out and appear to many. It's the first hint in Matthew's gospel that Jesus' death brings other people life. It's the hope that we all wait for, that as we lay in our graves, we will rise up again. And finally, and maybe most shockingly, at least to me, verse 54, that the centurion, when he sees everything that happens, he makes a confession of faith. You know, of all the people there, the whole gospel, there's so much confusion swirling around Jesus and his own disciples. Now, who is Jesus really? What has Jesus come to do? His own people have not believed in him. Surely the Romans have not believed in him. But when this centurion, who was previously making fun of Jesus, who is there directly responsible for putting him on the cross, when he sees everything that happened, he looked into the darkness of that day and he said, "This was God's Son." And that's my hope. Because I'm not anyone special. I'm not a disciple of incredible faith. I'm not someone who's always understood Jesus. I'm not someone who's always done what's right at all. I'm full of sins. But this centurion stood there at the foot of the cross, guilty as anyone else. And when he saw what happened, he said, "This is God's Son." And that's who I aspire to be. If we can come to the foot of the cross, this is the, as we've said, the foundation of our faith. We're not here as Christians and as disciples because we admire Jesus' teaching. It's important. It's very important. But that's not what brings us together. We're not Christians because Jesus did incredible miracles. Also vital, crucial. But what binds us all together is that my debt was paid at the cross and your debt was paid at the cross. And that when we come to recognize Jesus' submission to his Father, all of the humiliation that God himself endured for our sake, then we can stand there in the darkness of that day, guilty as anyone else, but make the confession, "Truly this is God's Son. Truly, as we read at the start, this is the love that God had for the world. And he would give anything for us, and he did. That God went to the grave for our sake." If you'll turn back to Psalm 22, just one last time. We're not going to continue in the gospel this morning for the sermon. We know that this is not the end for Jesus. And as much as Psalm 22 talks about and predicts the suffering that would happen to the Messiah, God's own Son, this psalm also reminds us and predicts the glory that awaited, the redemption that awaits for those who trust in God, even through suffering. And while Psalm 22 is full of the pain that comes with trusting in God and the pain that comes with suffering at the hands of our fellow man, this psalm ends with a praise of trust and a thankfulness to God. Look at what Psalm 22 says in verse 22. "I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him. Stand in awe of him, all you offspring of Israel. For he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. He has not hidden his face from him, but he has heard him when he cried out to him." Jesus cries out. He feels abandoned by God, but we know that he's not. The Lord hears his cry. And because of what Christ has done for us, the Lord hears us when we cry out to him. And so he says in verse 29 of Psalm 22, he says, "All the prosperous of the earth eat and worship. Before him shall bow all who go down to the dust, even the one who could not keep himself alive. Posterity shall serve him. And it will be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn." He's done it. It was good news when Jesus rose from the dead Sunday morning. It was good news for his friends, the apostles, who knew him, who lived with him. It was good news for the next several decades, the very, very beginning of the church. You're not so far removed this morning, either by time or distance or by your sin. as this psalm tells us about what will happen to God's Son. He says, posterity is what this was done for. Verse 31, they will come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, that he has done it. None of us were, a twinkle in our daddy's eye when this happened. Not for very many grandpas and great-grandpas. It'd be a long, long time before any of us were ever a thought. But when Jesus went to the cross, it was for us. And he said, this good news will go out to everyone, even those who are not born yet. Have you heard the good news? Do you appreciate what Christ has done for you? He has given his life for you. Will you give your life for him? The invitation is open this morning. If you're not a Christian, now's the time. You can be baptized and washed of your sins. And if you are a Christian and you've forgotten to appreciate what Christ has done for you, may this be your reminder that we are so humble in his presence and he has moved heaven and earth for us. Let's all be encouraged and invited as we stand and we'll sing our songs.